when we normally think about Christmas, we think about all the good things, right? All the joy and the peace, you know, think about that silent night that probably wasn't all that silent with a baby crying, with animals making noises and so on and so forth. But we like the idea that it's just a serene picture of all that God was doing in the context of Jesus coming to earth, just the glorious nature of God becoming human in that way, by actually being born of a woman, empowered by the Spirit to make Jesus who he is. But we also know that every story has kind of an evil character. Now, this story doesn't have an evil character because you're supposed to have that in storytelling, but it's because it's the reality of what happened. And so therefore, when we're going back to the Christmas story, part of that means we have to talk about the evil people as well, as far as who is engaged in the circumstances around Jesus' birth. And so that is King Herod, if you don't know. And so his story is actually found in Matthew chapter 2, so if you want to turn there. But just looking at some background of King Herod, first of all, Herod the Great, as he was called, to differentiate himself from all the other Herods, even the Herods that we see in the Bible, he was Herod the Great in terms of the first. And so he was the king of Judea at the time of Jesus' birth. He ruled the southern portion of Palestine from 40 BC to 4 BC. He was born around 73 BC. He was the second son of his parents Antipater and Cypros. Antipater had risked his life for Julius Caesar while fighting in Egypt in 48 to 47 BC and was made procurator of Judea. And so basically, Herod the Great was just wise enough to kind of capitalize on his father's success, the connection that he had to Julius Caesar. And we saw that Herod was actually very adept at doing that. I mean, he can be characterized by four traits. One is political savvy and a good relationship with the Romans. Again, he had this connection with Julius Caesar because of his dad, but then when Cassius and Brutus killed Julius Caesar, he got a favorable relationship with them as well. And then when Mark and Antony and Octavian became the primary people in terms of ruling Rome, that basically he ingratiated himself to them as well. So we have to understand that when the time of Jesus came, there was kind of a political void in Palestine at that time. The Maccabeans, who had led the great revolt against the Greeks, you know, what the Jews celebrated around Hanukkah in terms of the miracle of what happened. And so basically, as that rule started to decline, the Romans were really poised to come in and fill that void. So, you know, Herod was very wise to then say, okay, let me find the power brokers in the region and ingratiate myself to them. And basically, the Romans were the one that put King Herod in his position and provided an army to support his rule. So again, he was very wise in terms of the way he handled himself politically. He also had a remarkable building program. He was noted in terms of the things that he built, in terms of theaters and palaces and, you know, whole Gentile towns. He rebuilt Samaria, in fact. And naturally, his greatest achievement, though, was building the temple that Jesus came to as he lived his life and engaged with things there, was the temple that Herod built. And so, again, noted for the building programs. Again, you architects would like Herod in that aspect of it. But he had a stormy personal and family life. You know, I think this is something that we recognize not only in Herod's life, but in a lot of people throughout history that were successful in terms of their outward life. I'm a king, I'm doing all these great things, but my family is broken. You know, in terms of just how oftentimes we can be distracted by the things that we're accomplished, by the things we're doing, and just really neglecting what really would be primary in God's economy. I think there's something that we have to recognize as men and women in terms of just what we're doing in the context of the world that is trying to promote success or wealth or power or influence or whatever it might be, and not neglecting our families, not neglecting a husband, our wife, our children, in terms of the greater responsibility that happens. And again, this is not just something that's true of Herod, but you look at famous people throughout history. You know, guys or women that did great things or wrote great books or taught these things or whatever. And then you look at their family relationships. And again, it's disastrous oftentimes. And so we recognize the priority that God would have in our families, what we would do for them and with them. He had no less than 10 wives and 15 children. 10 of them were sons. And so basically, you know, what this became is there's all these plots and counterplots and subterfuge that's happening in the family. And basically what the sons were doing is they were trying to ingratiate themselves to Herod. Like, Dad, aren't you proud of me? Look who I killed. You know, aren't you proud of me? Look at the person that I kicked under the rug in terms of, you know, using my influence and my savvy in terms of what I was doing. And so really they were following in their father's footsteps in terms of what he had set as an example to them and then following in that way. Another thing that marked Herod is he was ruthlessly brutal, brutally ruthless in terms of just what he did. He was actually corrected 3 times by the Romans because of how brutal he was to the people, particularly as he was protecting his throne. I mean, something that certainly marked Herod was this rampant jealousy he had over protecting his wealth and protecting his power. There was actually a time where he actually had his brother-in-law drowned because he was becoming more popular with the people than he was. And he actually even killed his sons because they were a threat to his throne. You know, there was a time where it was said of Herod that it was safer to be Herod's pig than it was to be one of his sons. And so that, again, another mark of Herod. I mean, another, you know, particularly just the brutality that he had is that he was not very popular with the people. And so basically, it was coming to the point of his death, and he was afraid that when he died, no one would mourn for him. So what he did is had the prominent men of Judea gathered together, brought to Jericho, and just held in a building there. And so then when he died, soldiers were instructed to kill them so that people would be mourning in Palestine. So you think about the rampant selfishness, pride, you know, just, again, everyone is at my disposal, and I just, you know, kill who I need to kill in terms of promoting myself. So again, ruthlessly brutal in terms of what he did. I mean, Joseph sums up his life. He was a man of barbarity toward all men equally and a slave to his passions. And so what do we learn from this in terms of, like, why this is important for us, particularly in the context of the Christmas story? I mean, first of all, we have the negative example. I mean, there is a little Herod in each one of us. You know, I'm remembering that I didn't even read from the Bible yet. So before we continue, let me and talk about this brutality that we see expressed in the Christmas story that you may or may not be familiar with. Let me read from Matthew chapter 2, where we see the story of Herod, you know, being unfolding. So it says, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who was born King of the Jews? We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the chief people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Christ was to be born. "In Bethlehem in Judea," they replied, "for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people Israel." Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and make a careful search for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship him." After they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen in the east went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. In the coming of the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. They opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold and incense and of myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. And so here is where the brutality of Herod comes out in this story. It says, when they had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. "Get up," he said, "take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him." So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night, and left for Egypt while he stayed until the death of Herod, and so was fulfilled what the Lord was said through the prophet, out of Egypt I call my son. When Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious, and he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. Then what was said through the prophet of Jeremiah is fulfilled. A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more. And so again, the tragic, dark part of this great story, the great account, really, in terms of who Jesus is and all that he came to accomplish. But in the presence of our lives, as God is doing good, there is always evil, right? There are always evil people that are generated by their pride, by their selfishness, in terms of coming against the things of God. And so that happened here in the context of this. But, you know, what we would learn from Herod in terms of what we would then be is it really this negative example. It's the counterpoint, like, don't be like that person. You know, we have a lot of examples in the Bible of people that we should be like this person. Here, we need to make sure we're not being like this person. Like, basically, when we recognize the little Herods that are in us, I'm sure we're not all brutal in terms of killing people at a whim. But when we think about our jealousy, when we think about our protectiveness, the things that we would be insecure about in terms of trying to protect the things that we are, protect the things that we have, you know, when we think about how we treat people when they might be becoming more popular than us, you know, it's very common in the human dynamic to criticize people that are better than us, bringing people down rather than lifting, you know, rather than lifting ourselves up, we bring people down. So again, our regard is still promoted. We're still seen as important. And so again, I think that we have to recognize those tendencies in us of pride, of jealousy, of insecurity, and to recognize that is the very thing Jesus frees us from. I think there's anything that Jesus does for us is he really loosens our grip on the things of the earth. Again, the things that people would seek in terms of what they're going after and what we would ultimately go after. You know, so basically, he loosens our hands over material things and strengthens our hands over spiritual things. That ultimately we would think we would seek God in terms of supporting our lives and building us up in terms of our person, and rather than looking at people or looking at things. You know, when you think about him being a slave to his passions, again, to what extent are we slaves to our passion? That again, I feel this, I want this, I desire this, so therefore I'm going to do it. Independent of what the Bible says, independent of what God wants, I want this and I'm going to do it. I mean, does that sound familiar? You know, one of the major things we need to overcome in our lives is not giving into our passions, not doing the things that our flesh wants, but ultimately doing what God wants us to do. And so we see the carnage that was in Herod's life by virtue of him being like that. And even though we would never probably get to that extreme, that's really not like, in other words, our lives are not intended to be a comparison thing. Well, I'm not as bad as Herod. Yeah, I'm going to do this thing, but I'm not as bad as like Herod is sometimes the poster boy or what we're trying to be like. Like, our reference point is always Christ. It's always God in terms of how good am I trying to be, or what's my reference point as far as the standard of how I would live. And so therefore, you know, to see that, you know, even though this is part of the Christmas story and what we would seek to understand and know more in terms of him, just to know that what comes from him is more this negative example in terms of just how he really used people, you know, rather than serving people, using people for his own ends. So again, this negative example, and I do believe that there's a little Herod in all of us. Another thing we can do in terms of why this is important is we can believe the accuracy of the biblical account. I mean, basically, this story of the children that are killed in Bethlehem is found nowhere else in terms of the historical record. And so a lot of historians come along and say, well, no one ever mentioned this, and so therefore, maybe it didn't happen. But we have to recognize that Bethlehem was a fairly small town, and so maybe there might have been 20 or 30 kids, a couple of dozen children killed. And so for that to be notable in terms of what history would recognize, you know, we can understand why it wouldn't be mentioned. But in terms of the Bible, in terms of Jesus, in terms of God's care for people, the recognition of, you know, what happens in the context of evil, again, God wants that to be recognized in terms of what happened in the context of his story. I mean, again, the Bible wants to remember these children and reveal the hope that is part of the tragedy. So it wants to reveal the hope that is part of the tragedy. And so in Matthew 2:14-15, you know, what we see here in terms of, you know, the protection that God would give to his son, you know, when God recognizes this evil that is going to happen, you know, I think this is a mark in terms of how God would sometimes work, that rather than protecting all the children in Bethlehem, he just knows that one child has to be protected. And that child needs to be protected for all the children that are killed there and for all the people of the earth. But that is how God is managing the evil. Again, not stopping evil. God's work in the world is not to stop evil, but ultimately to be here with us as we manage the evil so that in the presence of evil, we're promoting good. In the presence of evil, we're not overcome. In the presence of evil, we're not discouraged or we're not angered or frustrated by it. But ultimately, we're lifted up in hope and peace and joy and love and continue to promote the truth of Christ, the glory of God that ultimately overcomes evil. Because, you know, we just have to recognize that this really is a model of how God works. Again, not necessarily stopping evil, but doing what he needs to do to move his plan forward. And that's certainly what we see here. But again, so he got up and took the child and his mother during the night and left for Egypt when he stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." And so Egypt was outside of Herod's control, and there was a large Jewish community there. And so that's what, you know, probably from the days of Moses and the time there. It also allows the life to follow the pattern of Israel. And I think that's what Matthew was pointing out here when he references Hosea 11:1 by saying this statement, "Out of Egypt I call my son." I mean, basically, what did the Jews do? When you think about the history of Israel, Abraham, you know, comes from Ur. He walks in terms of Palestine. Jacob is in Palestine. And then because of a famine there and the things with Joseph, they go down to Egypt. But then from Egypt, where do they go? They go back to Palestine. So basically, Palestine, Egypt, Palestine. What happens to Jesus? Palestine, Egypt, Palestine. And so Jesus is following in the pattern of the Jewish community as the Jewish Messiah. And so basically, that's what the connection that Matthew makes by quoting Hosea in the context of this. And you have to recognize Hosea, you know, the nature of that book is it speaks of God's unconditional love for his people. I mean, basically, it's about the northern kingdom, actually, and they had never really honored God. God continued to send them prophets, continued to give them the message of his love for them. Hosea was the prophet that actually was commanded by God to marry a the only word that's coming to my mind is floozy. But anyway, she was an adulteress. She was a loose woman. And he said, "Go marry her." Well, why am I going to marry her? Because that's what Israel is like to me. Basically, Israel is just pandering itself to anyone that can gratify them or satisfy them or give them something that tickles their fancy, and they're defying the very God that called them and chose them. And so basically, in terms of his covenant, I want to be faithful to my part of the covenant. Israel, you're not being faithful to your part of the covenant. And so Hosea is this message of his covenantal love to them to say, please return to me. Please to return to me. Before I send you to exile. And so basically when he says, you know, this quote in Hosea comes in the context of, again, God declaring these prophecies about them, and part of the prophecy of them being exiled is they would be returned. And so at some point in time, even as the northern kingdom of exiled into Assyria, God is saying, I will call you back. And so in the same way that I called Israel out of Egypt and brought them back to Palestine, I'm going to do that with the northern kingdom. And so again, that is the hope that God gives the northern kingdom, even as you're being disobedient, even though I'm going to judge you because of my covenantal love to you, I'm going to call you back. In the same way that I called you out of Egypt to come back to Palestine, I'm going to do that as well to show my covenant with you. So that is, again, part of the hope that even in the midst of tragedy, even in the midst of challenging things, God always has a message of hope. He always has a message of, this is my purpose. This is what I'm trying to fulfill. This is what I'm trying to accomplish. So even in the presence of evil, God has these messages of hope that are part of the story. Again, Hosea is a book that reinforces God's unconditional love for Israel. In the same way he called them out of Egypt, he will call them out of exile. And so Jesus, following this pattern of the Jewish people, you know, then when we see the rest of the story in terms of the tragic thing that Herod does, that is, again, very consistent with the brutal nature of his person, when, again, he feels like there's a threat, even a child being born, a threat to my kingdom, just get rid of him. When Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious and gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. Then what he said through the prophet Jeremiah is fulfilled. A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more. And so again, the age thrown out by Herod probably gives us some sense of how old Jesus was. You know, realize that, you know, something I'm very passionate about is the wise men were not at the manger. Even though we have manger scenes that include the wise men, I always tell, you know, anyone that's doing a manger scene, the wise men go like across the room. Like when Jesus is born, that's when the star is created. So how long did it take three guys to go from probably Persia, Babylon, something like that, and come to Palestine? And so when he says 2 years, he's probably overestimating. Maybe Jesus was a year, but, you know, just in case it's longer. You know, Herod's not trusting the stars. He's going to trust his brutality in terms of what he does. He doesn't care about children. Again, if this will take care, if I have to kill 30 or 50 or 100 to kill one, I'll do that in terms of the kind of person that Herod was. And so, but that gives you some indication of how old Jesus was. But again, what do we learn from this? One is the best laid plans of evil will not thwart the plans of God. We just have to see God's sovereign hand in the context of all of this. I think it really starts with Herod not going with the wise men. You know, why would this person that has so much political savvy, so much defensive, he probably thought nothing of it in terms of just what the prophecy was. You go check it out. And if you find it, you know, you do my work. You do my recon in terms of finding out if it's real. But if you know, but why didn't Herod follow them? I think God is working. I think God doesn't want, obviously, Jesus. So part of what God is protecting Jesus by is, you know, Herod, you're not going to go with them. And so therefore, there's going to be a means that I'm going to protect my son in the context of this. And so basically, it starts with that in terms of God's sovereign plan, but then giving a message, giving a dream to the wise men themselves to say, don't go back to Herod. We need time. Don't go back to Herod. Like, let time pass so that Herod has to figure out you haven't gone back to him, and that's going to give Joseph an opportunity to go and leave for Egypt and be far enough away in terms of not finding him. And so therefore, he gives that dream to the wise men, and then he also brings a dream to Joseph. Again, God orchestrating his plan, God doing what is necessary in terms of moving his plan forward. And so evil will never thwart the plan of God. You know, and that is true in our lives as well. You know, when we think about the schemes that might be coming against us, you know, particularly as we are trying to be an agent for God, an agent, I would say more generally good, but I think it's more than that. I think it's not just being an agent for good, it's being an agent for God in terms of trying to promote his kingdom, share the gospel, allow the Spirit to work through you and your giftedness and your love and compassion for the sake of the gospel of Jesus. As we're doing that and people come against you, again, when God is doing something, we always have to remember that Satan is doing something against that. And so we have to recognize that that will never thwart the plan of God. That whatever is necessary to happen for God's plan to move forward will happen. No, Herod, just because you're brutal and you want to kill children for the sake of your kingdom, you're not going to kill this one. That I'm going to control, that I'm going to manage, because everyone is dependent on his life. Everyone is dependent on the salvation that he will offer on the cross. And so therefore, just imagine this great plan that God brings about to have Jesus be born. And then Herod's going to, no way. Herod is not going to change the plan of God. So that's part of the hope that we see in terms of what we understand. And I would even say that whatever God allows, God will bring good in the context of that. You know, so that's the great trust we have in God, that again, if evil is bad enough for you to stop it, God, you will stop it. If you don't stop it, then you want to bring good in the context of that. Again, now how are you going to use that in terms of building me up, building my character, building my faith, using the situation to, again, to promote the message of Jesus, promote the gospel of Jesus. And so we never have to fear evil. We never have to fear evil people in terms of what they would bring against us. You know, sometimes they're going to be successful, but God will help you manage that. And if God, the best way that he would manage that is stopping them, that God will do that as well. I love the prayers that David prays in the Psalms where he says, like, turn their plans on their heads. You know, make them unsuccessful in what they're doing. I think that's a fitting thing for us to pray in the context of evil. Stop them, God. But if you choose not to stop them, then use it in my life. Use it to your glory. Help me find your provision and your good in the presence of the evil. And so again, God does have a provision for these boys in terms of the salvation that would be offered them. You know, I believe if each of those boys killed before the age of accountability, killed before any idea of, you know, what is right or wrong, so no accountability in that. So again, they're in heaven. I promise you, those boys were not complaining. When they died and then had consciousness of God and being in Abraham's bosom and being with the fellowship of the Old Testament saints, they weren't complaining. But he weeps with the parents. You know, the fact that he expresses this verse of compassion in the context of that, that along with Rachel weeping, God is sad. God doesn't like evil, but God also isn't controlled by evil. And so, but he identifies with our emotion, what we're feeling in the context of things that we experience. The second provision that he would make, he records it so we can remember them. Just imagine this tragic event that happened in these, not recorded anywhere else. God said, you know something? I need to make sure this is in my word. That as people understand the story of Jesus and all the miracle I did, because this was part of the story, I have to include it. I'm not scared of talking about the evil, God would say. But because this is part of the dynamic that is in the world, that was in Herod, was part of Jesus' early life, I'm going to communicate that. And to recognize that I want to remember those children that were killed. And then he also gives them to this prophecy and points them to this prophecy in Jeremiah. This is actually a prophecy that is about the southern kingdom being exiled. You know, the southern kingdom was more faithful than the northern kingdom in terms of the divided kingdom. If you don't know that story, you'll have to talk to me later. But basically, the southern kingdom lasts longer than the northern kingdom. They were intermittently faithful to God. And so basically, when they were exiled to Babylon, there was more purpose around it. There was more the presence of God. There was more like sadness, if you will, in terms of really like the southern kingdom is defying God as well. So basically, when Jeremiah was a exilic prophet, you have pre-exilic prophets, exilic prophets, and post-exilic, prophets that prophesied before the exile came. Prophets are prophesied in the exile, and then prophets that prophesied after the exile while they were in Babylon. So Jeremiah is an exilic prophet. He is prophesying right before the exile. He's with the people as they're going to Babylon. And so basically this quote that Matthew quotes in Jeremiah is when they're passing Ramah, when they're going from, you know, Palestine and Jerusalem and going to Babylon, Jeremiah imagines Rachel weeping for her children. You know, Rachel died around Bethlehem when she died in childbirth, remember, bearing Benjamin. And so it was around this area. And so it's again, as the Jews are leaving, Jeremiah is imagining that Rachel is crying for her children, that these, you know, this line of David, the people that were more connected to David than the northern kingdom, and now Rachel is crying for her children that are being exiled. And so now when Matthew looks at this, and then through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit says, well, you know something, this is even a greater fulfillment. Like if Rachel would cry over her children going into exile, how much more would Rachel cry over the death of these small boys, of these innocent lives that because of the brutality of an evil person are killed? Again, God has provision for them, but he points them really to this place of hope it's compassion in terms of Rachel weeping, God weeping. I recognize the pain of what Herod has done for you, but there's a greater purpose that is being fulfilled. That again, in Jesus being saved, now he can live, and then he can die. Like he can die under the context of other brutal people, other selfish people, other people that are bent on evil. And so, but in his death, he will provide salvation for everyone. So everyone would recognize and agree that Jesus is the one that needs to be saved. That he is a provision for all of us. He's even a provision for those children. Because I believe that salvation that God would give anyone is based in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Whatever forgiveness God provides, whatever atonement that is in animal sacrifices, is all based in the ultimate atonement that Jesus will purchase on the cross. And so as there is just that priority in terms of who Jesus is. And again, Jesus does not get off scot-free. You know, he will die himself, but just at a later age to provide salvation for all. So again, a story of the evil that was part of all the good that God was accomplishing, but to see that God has an overcoming provision, an overcoming message, you know, that he is ultimately in control. Even as evil things are happening and people have evil intent, he is the overcoming God. And, you know, whether that is in terms of the hope he would point people to in the future and what God would provide for that, or just his presence in helping them deal with the implications of evil in their lives, certainly full of the story here in the Gospel of Matthew dealing with King Herod. But let's bow and let's pray this morning. And so, Father, we do thank you for this time. We thank you for all that your word communicates to us in terms of the workings around Jesus' life. And then, Father, sometimes it's uncomfortable to think of the evil that is in the world generally, and how Jesus, even in the circumstances that were around Jesus, is not spared the evil working of an evil man. And yet, Father, we learn from that in terms of what we would not become ourselves, looking at our own pride, our own selfishness, our own insecurity, our own defending and protecting what isn't ours in the first place, and it shouldn't be what we're all about. Father, I pray that we would also learn in a negative way from Herod to invest in our families, investing in our wives and husbands, investing in our children in terms of what we would do for our spouses to build them up and encourage them in their lives. And so, Father, I just do just thank you for the protection, the plan that you did orchestrate to protect your son, that in spite of evil, Father, you were victorious, you were overcoming. And we're just grateful that as we think of our own lives and the evil that's in the world, that it will never be overcoming in terms of just what you are fostering, what you are putting together, what you are orchestrating on our behalf, and for the sake of your plan, for the sake of your glory. And so, Father, we lift this all before you in the matchless name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. All right, so I did plan on ending early today anyways, and I figured if there's any message you wouldn't mind me cutting short, it's a message.